If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 27. It's always a dangerous thing to speak against a man or a woman that God has justified, to become an accuser of a brother or a sister in Christ. To illustrate that in a very inadequate way, when I was in high school, I was the same height I am now. Actually, I was a little taller. I've settled over the years. But I weighed like 120 pounds, soaking wet and full of bananas. I mean, I had to run around in the rain to get wet. And in my neighborhood, we got into a few fights occasionally. And I remember one particular time, rather large young man got it in for me somehow. I don't know how. I mean, I was never mouthy or, you know, nothing like that. But anyway, he got it in for me. And in my day, what we did to pass the time on Friday night was we did what we call cruising. And in North Knoxville, you cruised. There were three places: Shoney's, A&W, and the Crystal. And what you did, you just ran around and around him down Broadway, you know, running out miles and miles on your father's car and no telling how much gasoline. But anyway, this rather large young man and some of his friends caught me at Shoney's. I'd gotten out of a car and gotten back into one, and they threatened my very bodily existence, which was a threat that, again, I knew they could probably, not probably, they could carry out. But as they are threatening me, I noticed out of the corner of my eye a blue 1956 Chevrolet pull in behind the car. And I knew I was saved, because that blue Chevrolet was driven by a fella that I shared a bedroom with. And he beat on me profusely, but he would not allow anyone else to beat on me. And where I was 120 pounds, he was 185, and he was an all-state fullback, linebacker. And, you know, I may have, now, may or maybe not, I may have done a little Ollie shuffle and said, "Get out of the car, I'll take you all on." But maybe not. But anyway, they were not going to harm me because of him. When God sets a man or a woman in a right relationship with himself, he commits himself to him or her and guarantees that on the last day he will vindicate that man or woman and say, "They are mine." And how terrible it is to speak against a person that God has vindicated, because in so doing, we line ourselves up with Satan, who is called in Revelation chapter 12 the accuser of the brothers, the passage that I read for the call to worship. Satan speaks against the people of God. He accuses justified people of having unforgiven sin, challenging the verdict that God has placed upon them. For when we come to Christ, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. God imputes all of the righteousness of Christ to us and imputes all of our sins to Christ. We are declared righteous. You know, and when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So it is a dangerous thing to accuse a man or of a woman that God has vindicated. And ultimately, they will hear the words, "You killed him, but God raised him." That message was given by the apostles about those who killed Jesus. But it will also be spoken on the day of judgment to all who have hated the people of Christ. God will say, "You have hated them, you have opposed them, but God has raised them with Christ." For Paul makes it clear in the book of Ephesians that we have been raised. We have been raised with him. For 23 chapters, the friends of Job have been in bitter controversy with him. They have, perhaps unwittingly, but with increasing confidence, lined up their judgments with that of Satan. They have become the accusers of Job. Remember what Satan said back at the beginning of the book? He only serves God for what he can get out of it. Well, that's proven to be untrue. Now his friends have come and they've said, Job, look at all that you're suffering. Look at all that's happened in your life. Obviously, there's unconfessed sin. You are obviously a great sinner because all of these terrible judgments have come on you. And all of that time, Job has maintained his integrity. Job has said, no, I have not. And we know that is true because God has said that about Job. So now Job addresses them in the plural. He's no longer speaking just to Bildad as he was in chapter 26. And he shows us as believers how we are to respond to our accusers. There is, first of all, in the first six verses, a boast. Job says, as God lives. That is, in effect, taking an oath. He swears by the God who is the author of his sufferings, and he says that plainly, the Almighty who has taken away my right, who's made my soul bitter. And he swears this with every breath that is in his lungs. In other words, this is his consistent testimony. The expression translated the Spirit of God could also be translated the breath of God. The spiritual, the physical life that God has given to him. So the point of verses 2 and 3 is that what Job is about to say, he says on the authority of God. If we were to carry it over in the New Testament, he would be saying, with God as my witness. The Apostle Paul says that a number of times. So this is no light boast. Verse 4 simply stresses the truthfulness of what Job is saying. So what is it? He begins, verse 5, far be it from me. And that is a calling down. That's like, with God as my witness. It's calling down the judgment of God if he is not telling the truth. If you call God to be your witness, then that's a very dangerous thing because God knows all things. He knows your heart. He knows the motive of your heart. So that is what Job is doing. And then verses 5 and 6 spell out Job's boast. First of all, negatively, and then three times in a positive manner. Negatively, Job says, you are wrong. You have made an incorrect assessment about me. What you are saying is not true. This did not happen. They accuse him of being an impenitent and unforgiven sinner. They're saying, all of this came about, Job, because you have unconfessed sin in your life. You've cheated the poor. You've committed adultery. You've done something. And God is punishing you for that. And Job says, no. You are making an unfair accusation. That has not happened. And positively, Job says that he will cling to his integrity, in the second part of verse 5, to his righteousness in verse 6, and to the testimony of a clear conscience. His integrity is tied very closely to him being blameless. Remember that God has said about Job that he is blameless, that he is on the inside what he appears to be on the outside. Does not mean that Job is without sin. It simply means that Job, when he sins, he confesses that sin and he makes the sacrifice that is appropriate, as we saw in the first chapter. So Job is real. What you see is what you get. He is a man who is blameless. He is a man of integrity. His righteousness refers to his right standing before God. Job maintains that all through the book. Remember, when everything is taken from Job, what does Job say? You know, he says that he will serve God regardless. That whether or not he has anything, whether he has any wealth, any children, or his health, he will still serve God. And his wife, incited by Satan, says, curse God and die. And Job says, you talk like a foolish woman. You know, Job maintains his righteousness. Job says, I know that I am right with God. And all that is backed up, he says in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, by a heart that does not reproach him. And in the context, that refers to his conscience. His conscience is clear. He has not done what his friends are accusing him of having done. Nor was he serving God the way Satan accused him. Satan said, Job serves you for nothing. He only serves you for what he can get. If you take away his money, he'll curse you. If you take away his family, he'll curse you. If you take away his health, he'll curse you. God allowed Satan to do all of that, and yet Job still did not curse God, but he blessed God. He did not do as Satan had said. So these friends have an effect, come over into the same camp that Satan is. And Job is going to pray for them, and they're going to be forgiven. But they are in a dangerous place. Job is not being arrogant in clinging to this boast, but he is very glad about what God has done in his heart. He is very joyful about being right with God. And in the midst of this terrible grief and suffering, he clings to that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of his suffering, held on to the truth that he was the beloved Son of God, and the Father was well pleased with him. And there has been many a Christian through the years, when there was nothing else to cling to, has held on to the righteousness that has been imputed to them by their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that righteousness? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? And has all of his righteousness been imputed to you? And all of your sin imputed to him? If not, when everything else is gone, what will you hold to? When life itself is gone, what will you hold to? What will be that you hold to? I had to be put under anesthetic this week, and I've only been put under an anesthetic by an anesthesiologist three times in my life. I've been put under by others a few times, but never by an anesthesiologist, but three times. And this time, it's always strange to me the way that anesthetic works. And I Googled it and found out nobody really knows how it works exactly, but They start the joy juice, I call it, you know, and the doctors ask dumb questions, don't they? I mean, you're on a table, here they're getting ready to do this terrible thing to you, and they go, how you doing? Well, how am I doing? Seriously? You know, but I thought, as the blackness overtook me, I thought, this is what it's like to die. This is what it's like to die. I mean, you're going to sleep, and I think that's why the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep to talk about dying. You know, and the thought that I had as the blackness came and I was about to go to sleep, I'm in Christ. And if I don't wake up here, that's all right. Doesn't really matter. You see, what will you do when it comes your turn to die? And there's nothing else to hold to if you do not have the righteousness of Christ. If you have not believed on him. So that's the first part of Job's response. He cannot rest while his accusers continue to make accusations against him. So he prays then for judgment. The prayer is in verses 7 through 10. A lot of scholars have problems with the remainder of chapter 27. They want to say it's out of context. This should have been the words of his friends because they're so similar to the words and the accusations they've already made. But there's nothing in any language, Hebrew or any other, that would relocate the words. They're where they should be. There's no objective reason to do that at all. And besides, while it is true that the description that Job gives here is similar to the ones that Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz have already made, the context is completely different. They have said that all of these things have come on Job and will come on Job because Job has committed some gross sin. Remember, their whole system is built on the idea that good things always happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. They cannot come to grips with the truth that you can suffer as an innocent because it glorifies God. And again, I've said this numerous times, we have the same thing loose today in the world in the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And those people who believe that have never looked at the cross very seriously because Jesus was absolutely innocent. He did not sin at all and yet suffered more than any man who has ever lived. So they describe the torments of the wicked because those things parallel the suffering of Job, and they are implying, either indirectly or directly, that Job is wicked. Job is giving a description of what will happen to the wicked, either in this life or in the life to come, if people do not repent. And he is saying that they are in a dangerous place because they are accusing him when he is innocent, when he is blameless, when the reality is that he has integrity and righteousness. So Job prays, "Let my enemy be as the wicked." Notice that he prays very specifically in verse 7, against those who rise up against him. So he is praying against his accusing friends and ultimately against Satan, who inspires those accusations. Now again, at the end we know in chapter 42, these friends are forgiven. God says, "You've not spoken about me correctly as Job has." You know, and Job, that's going to be interesting to look at when we get there because Job has said some terrible things about God. There's no denying that. But it's an entirely different situation. But until they repent, they remain his accusers, and as such, they will be the objects of his prayer. They will face judgment, he says in verse 8. They will be cut off. And when they do, their prayers will be in vain, verse 9 and 10. It'll be empty. God will not hear their prayers because they are accusing him unfairly. And then coming to verse 11 through the end of the chapter, there is a warning. Job warns them of the danger of not repenting, of remaining lined up with Satan, who is the accuser of the brothers. I can't imagine that they took verse 11 very well. Job said, "I will teach you." I mean, they had come to teach Job. They had come to tell Job all the places he was wrong. And Job says, "Okay, now I'm going to teach you concerning the hand of God." Job says, you've got it wrong. You say that the wicked suffer all the time in this life. And I'm saying, no, sometimes they don't suffer at all. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the wicked do well. They're healthy and wealthy and their children do well and they make lots of money. But there is a judgment that's coming. If not in this life, then in the life to come. The hand of God means not only the power of God, but what God does with that power. In verse 12, Job says, "You have all the evidence that you need to know that I am innocent and that I am suffering as one who is innocent." So he challenges them as to why they are persisting and continue to accuse him. He says, "It's altogether vain. It's empty. You know that I have not sinned. I have maintained my integrity and my righteousness." And that's a bit of foreshadowing about what we could call the wisdom of the cross. That the only innocent man in history was crucified. The only perfect man who ever lived died the most horrible death that has ever been imagined. Why? Why did a perfect man die? He died for our sins. He had no sin of his own that would have brought about a judgment of death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ was perfect. Why did he die? He died for you, and he died for me. And to believe that, to trust that, is to receive eternal life. So, Job says in verse 13, basically, I'm going to show you what's going to come about to those who are opposed to God. And again, it's similar to what Zophar said back in chapter 20, but the context is completely different. So, first of all, he says in verse 14 and 15, their families will be destroyed. Their children will die in war or by plague. And ultimately, that will happen. Maybe not in this life, but ultimately, sinners will be destroyed. Then he says, the righteous will inherit their wealth. Sometimes we've got this completely erroneous idea about heaven. If you read the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, where is heaven? It's here. It's a renewed earth. It's an earth that is made new. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It is an earth restored to Edenic splendor. It is an earth where there are no thorns, there are no thistles, there is no sin, there's no disease, and the wealthy are just storing up treasures for the righteous. The wicked, are storing up treasures. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Sometimes I want to write Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and just give them a thank you note and say thank you, because all of this fabulous wealth that you're accumulating is going to go to me. All of the silver, all the gold, all the clothing, it doesn't matter. You won't keep it. You can't keep it. I've told you the story about a man down in Texas. I read a story several years ago, and he loved big cars. And so when he died, he was a very wealthy man, and he had earth-moving equipment brought in, and he was buried in a brand new Cadillac. And they lowered it down and they covered it back up. And somebody was standing by the grave and said, "Look at that. Man, that's living." "No, it's not." That's dying. You heard about the fellow, the richest man in town died, and somebody, speculated, said, "I wonder how much he left." Another man said, "Well, he left it all." Yeah, when you die, you leave it all. And no matter how you're buried, no matter how grandiose is your mausoleum or your tomb, if your faith is not in Christ, if you have not trusted Him, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where the moths can't eat it, the rust can't corrupt it, because what you have here, you're not going to keep. Thirdly, what turns out, what they think is their great security, is their insecure fragility. He talks about their houses. And he says their houses are like a moth's cocoon. Have you thought about how fragile, how temporary, how fleeting is the wealth of the enemies of the people of God? Jesus will later say that it's a house that's built upon sand. And the floods come and the storms come and it is washed away. And fourthly, their destiny is to be swept away from the world by the terrors of death. Death will come upon them like a flood, like a chaotic tsunami or a tornado that takes them in the middle of the night. Verse 20, the whirlwind. A whirlwind is a common symbol of destruction. In Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 10, most famously, I suppose, in the words of Hosea, who said, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You know, imagine the destruction that a tornado brings. And he says that's what's going to happen to the lives of the wicked. The east wind will carry them up, sweep them away. And then it seems that the east wind becomes a personification of death itself, where it says that the east wind claps his hands and hisses at them. Death mocks them because all of their lives, everything that they have built their lives on, is swept away by death. As I read these words and reading commentators about them, I thought it interesting here that Job says that death will mock his accusers. Death will mock the accusers of God's people. And I couldn't help but think that the Apostle Paul mocks death in the book of Corinthians. Oh, death, where is your sting now? Where now? In other words, Paul says, you have no power to hurt the people of God. You can't touch them. Death can't hurt you. All death can do is usher you into glory. Death has no power over the people of God. It is the accusers of the people of God, those who do not repent, that death has such power over. So it is a terrifying picture. And it reminds us that we ourselves should be careful to set ourselves to accusing those whom God has justified. The accusers of God's people have no future. They have only desolation, destruction, eternal torment to look forward to. We must not be like that. We must not be like those who accuse the people of God. We must be resolved that we are going to follow Jesus Christ all of our lives. This morning, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are not one of those that God has declared righteous, I beg you to do so.